The significance of the phrase trial of the century may depend on your age. For some, these words bring thoughts of the so-called Scopes Monkey Trial. This was almost 100 years ago. Famed lawyers Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan faced off regarding the teaching of evolution in our public schools. And at that time, it captured the headlines, and people all over the country were tuned in to see what would happen in this trial. Others may remember some years later the Bruno Hauptmann trial for the kidnapping and murder of the child of Charles Lindbergh. At that time, it was called the trial of the century. And then much more recently, there was the double murder trial of football and movie star O.J. Simpson, which was also called the trial of the century. Now we're in a new century, and we wonder what might take that particular title. Now, no such description existed in the first century Roman Empire, and even if it did, it's unlikely that this case between the Roman Empire and Jesus of Nazareth would have really caused that many waves. I mean, this was an accused insurrectionist in a backwater town of the eastern fringe of the empire. I doubt that it would have even made the front page of the Rome Daily Journal or the headlines of the evening news back then. It really wouldn't have been considered all that important. And yet, 20 centuries later, this case is still remembered. It is still commemorated around the world, right around the time of Easter. Even the name of the presiding judge is well known to many, Pontius Pilate. Now, how many of you know the names of the judge of any of those famous trials I talked about earlier? We don't often associate the judge, but here we do. And Pilate has been known ever since. Historian Paul Meyer says, hardly due to any personal achievement, Pontius Pilate became the pin of the hinge of destiny, simply because he presided at the trial that would become one of the more central events in all of history. And by the way, I'll just parenthetically add, Dr. Meyer has written a historical novel called Pontius Pilate that is thoroughly documented historically, and it's a pretty good read. So if that's something you're interested in, you know, you can see me later on that. But as we approach the Easter season, I want to focus on this trial that forever changed history. If the Romans had given names to their trials like we do, it may have been called Sanhedrin versus Yeshua HaNotzeri, which was the way they said Jesus of Nazareth back then. We all know the end result of the trial. Jesus was found guilty. He was condemned to be executed, which was carried out that same day by crucifixion. But I want to take a look at the proceedings of the trial itself, and particularly the questions that Pilate asked Jesus and the crowd, as these were not only historically important, but they are personally relevant to each of us today. Each of the four Gospels record the trial. None of them give a complete transcript of the trial. I think John probably gives us more information than the others. But as we bring these accounts together, we see the complete picture. So this morning, I want to read to you a compilation. This isn't all coming out of one passage, but bringing all four Gospels together, and this is how the trial would have begun. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. To avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. And then John adds, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. See, Jesus had earlier indicated not only that he was going to die, but how he was going to die. He made a comment earlier in his ministry, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. That phrase may not mean much to us, but in those days, to be lifted up meant to be nailed to a cross, because you were literally lifted up off the ground. So Jesus had predicted that he would be crucified. But crucifixion was something only the Romans could do. They had taken away the power to execute criminals from the Jewish leaders. If someone's going to die, we'll do it. And so all of this is taking place as Jesus had predicted. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "You are right in saying, I am a king." Now, before we get into the trial itself, let's take a look at Pilate and some of his background. Pontius Pilate was a personal friend of a man named Lucius Sejanus. He was kind of the de facto leader of Rome while the emperor Tiberius had kind of retired to the Isle of Capri. Sejanus was the man behind the throne, kind of pulling the strings. And one thing about Sejanus, he hated Jews. He was very anti-Semitic. And he saw the Jewish people as a problem. He saw the land of Judea as a powder keg ready to explode. And he wanted somebody tough to keep it in line. And he knew just the man for the job. Pontius Pilate had proved himself previously in military service. He was obviously somewhat of a good administrator, or he'd have never been given the responsibility of governing one of the real hot spots in the Roman Empire. Judea was a tough place to govern because the Jews hated the Romans and always reminded them of that. They never did like being under the boot of Rome, so to speak. And so Pilate was given this position in 26 AD. He served there for 10 years. That's significant because if Pilate was the bumbling idiot that he's often portrayed, he would never have lasted that long. Now, it is true, Pilate probably had the tact of a bull in a china shop. And there were times when he did run afoul of his Jewish subjects, but he was not an idiot. And he was actually a pretty able administrator. Those 10 years mark one of the longer administrations there in Judea. And so Pilate was a man of power. He was a hard man. The historian Philo of Alexandria described him as a man of very inflexible disposition, very merciless, as well as very obstinate. So he was the type that it was his way or the highway. And that was the way Rome felt Judea needed to be governed. You needed a strong hand. You needed somebody that wasn't going to put up with the riffraff. And when they started to rise up, you put them down. And that was the reputation Pilate had. He was all business, and he took things very seriously in that way. Now, we know Pilate from what happened on the day that is now known as Good Friday. But there are five other incidents of Pilate's administration that are reported by first century authors Josephus and Philo. And because there was conflict, again, many historians, many Hollywood producers, and even many preachers depict Pontius Pilate as somewhat of a bumbling fool who couldn't govern his way out of a wet paper bag. And I think that's unfair. I don't believe that was the kind of person Pilate was. What I believe, as you look at some of these incidents, you get a feel for how difficult his job really was. For example, there was the affair of the Roman standards. Pilate once had his troops march into Jerusalem carrying medallions with the emperor's image on their standards. As they were coming through, it'd be kind of like the flags of the country. And it had an image of Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Well, you know what Jews think about images. I mean, that's commandment number one. No graven images. And so the Jews complained to Rome about this. Pilate took them down and didn't have them displayed again. Later in his administration, he built an aqueduct from cisterns near Bethlehem to improve Jerusalem's water supply. This was actually something to benefit the people of Jerusalem. But he paid for it with funds from the temple treasury. And this sparked another riot, which was put down only after bloodshed, even though Pilate had cautioned his troops not to use lethal force. On another occasion, Pilate set up some golden shields in his Jerusalem headquarters. These were not for public display. And he figured from the last time, don't put any images on them. There was simply writing that was in honor of the Roman emperor. He could have argued, hey, these same things are in Alexandria, and there's plenty of Jews there. No one's ever objected before. But Jerusalem was not Alexandria. And the Jews dispatched a letter to Rome saying, once again, your governor has, offended our sensibilities. He just doesn't have the right touch. And we know from history that a very testy letter from Tiberius himself was sent to Pilate saying, don't offend the Jews anymore in regards to their religion. If anything else happens, you'll be recalled from your position. You'll lose your job. From what we can tell, that letter arrived a few months before Good Friday. So you get the sense of what's happening. Pilate is on the hot seat. The Jews have discovered that they have the emperor's ear. And when they complain, he sets Pilate straight. Pilate understands that his job is at stake. And he is not to offend these Jewish subjects, particularly in regards to their religion. So, you can better appreciate the atmosphere that was going on the morning of Good Friday. And I believe that this background is essential in understanding Pilate's actions on that day. Normally, a Roman governor would not do what Pilate did. And honestly, it's a little confusing when you read the accounts and you say, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? This is why. There's a lot of background that comes into play that helps us understand why Pilate acted the way that he did. I'm sure that when he arose on Friday morning of April 3rd, 33 AD, Pilate could hear no drum roll of destiny as he prepared to sit in judgment for the cases that waited his tribunal. Frankly, if it had not been this particular week, Pilate wouldn't even have been in Jerusalem. Pilate did not govern from Jerusalem. He governed from Caesarea on the Mediterranean. He only came to Jerusalem 1 week a year, the week of Passover, because so many Jews came to the city, they needed extra military support there to keep order. And Pilate himself would come. And while he was there, he would hear any cases that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, would bring to his attention. When it says early morning, you're probably thinking anywhere from 6 to 8 o'clock a.m. Roman leaders preferred to start their days early, often completing their necessary work by noon. When Mark begins the account with very early in the morning, he may have even been just after dawn. The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, according to their own rules, which they broke many in the trial of Jesus, but they could not have condemned a criminal to death until daylight. So they probably waited until the dawn to officially find Jesus guilty of blasphemy and condemn him to death. When you go through the trial, not before Pilate, but the earlier trial of before the Sanhedrin, the Jews violated 18 of their own laws in condemning Jesus to death. Any good defense attorney would have had the right to appeal. Problem was, he was dead 6 hours later. So if the Sanhedrin conducted their own trial and reached a verdict of guilty, condemning Jesus to death, why'd they even bother to go to the Roman governor? Why didn't they just take care of it themselves? And John tells us in John 18:31, we have no right to execute anyone. Rome had taken that power away from the Jews. And since Pilate was right there, they had to go through him. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate. So this brings us first to the question. The question. Now, understand that in a Roman trial, very much unlike American trials today, the judge asks the questions. So Pilate is the interrogator here. There's no lawyers that are asking witnesses questions. It's the judge who asks all the questions. John 18:29 records Pilate's initial query directed to the prosecution, what charges are you bringing against this man? And we see in Luke 23:2, they replied, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Now, if you've read previously the trial before the Sanhedrin, these were not the charges against him. They charged him with blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. They charged him with sorcery by these supposed miracles that he had performed, that they believed was done with the power of Satan, not God. So why do they change the charges when they come to Pilate? Because they knew Pilate didn't care about their religious convictions. In fact, he said, go, judge him by your own law. No, they had to frame it in such a way that he was a political threat. And so they said, he opposes paying taxes to Caesar. Now, anybody that knows the Gospels at all knows that's a lie. Remember the time that someone brought a coin and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. In no way did Jesus ever oppose paying taxes to Caesar. So this is a blatantly false charge, but they're making it to get Pilate's attention. And then they also add, he claims to be Christ, a king. The term Christ didn't matter to Pontius Pilate. Anointed one, who cares? But when they qualify Christ as a king, because remember, the Jews were expecting a military conquering leader as the Messiah, the Christ. And so they qualify it in such a way that now this Jesus is a threat to the emperor. He is calling himself a king. And obviously, that caught Pilate's attention right away. Because he comes back in and he says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" All four Gospels report this question. And in all four of them, the way it's written in the Greek, the "you" is emphatic. Are you the King of the Jews? Almost with a look of incredulity in his face. You are King of the Jews? Seriously? I think Pilate could see immediately, this was no terrorist. This was no wannabe emperor overthrowing the empire. He wasn't a leader of a revolt. There had been plenty of those. This guy didn't fit the bill. So he's saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That was the question. This brings us to the qualification. Jesus' answer to this question might seem strange. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's exactly the same. Yes, it is as you say. But that's honestly reading a little too much into the Greek. The literal Greek rendering is, "You are saying it." So it's like Jesus isn't answering the question. Are you the King of the Jews? You are saying it. In fact, in John's expanded narrative, you see a little bit of this. Is this your idea or did somebody tell you this? And Pilate shoots back, "Am I a Jew? What are you asking me for? They're the ones that are saying it." So why the qualification? Why didn't Jesus come right out and say, "Yes, I am"? Well, either yes or no would have been misleading. If he had simply come out and said, "Yes, I'm the king," then Pilate would have thought he was indeed leading a rebellion to establish an Israeli state. And no doubt he would have immediately had him crucified on that charge. But that's not what Jesus was about. I mean, how many times in the gospel did people try to make him king and he ran away? He wanted nothing to do with political power. He wasn't that kind of a king. So Jesus could not have said yes without Pilate misunderstanding, misinterpreting, and coming to a wrong conclusion. But if he had said no, then he would have been denying the fact that he truly is king. So Jesus could not simply answer that yes or no. He answered in a way that he was indeed a king, but not the way Pilate understood it. I'm reminded of the movie, The Princess Bride. Anybody know that movie, The Princess Bride? And the one character says, "You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means." That's the idea here. Pilate, you're using this word king, but not in the way you think. So Jesus qualified his answer. We see this in John's account. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people, your chief priests, who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom comes from another place." Now he explains it. Yes, I'm a king, but no, not the way they're saying that I am. Not how you're thinking. And Pilate says, "Oh, so you are a king." And Jesus says, "You are right in saying that I'm a king. Just not the way it's usually meant. not the way I'm being charged. I'm not here to overthrow anybody in a political way. I'm not here to lead a military uprising to run the Romans out of Judea, which the Jews wanted. Jesus would not do that. But that's what they're accusing him of. And so he qualifies his answer. Yes, I'm a king, but no, not the way popular opinion would have it. My kingdom is not even of this world. Now, at this point, we find the quandary that Pilate is in. Pilate realizes this Nazarene is no threat to the emperor, not even a threat to his own position as governor of Judea. And so he goes back to the accusers, and in John 18:38 says, I find no basis of charge against him. This Jew might fancy himself as some kind of a king, but it ain't any king like I know. I mean, he might be a little, you know, touched, but he's not a threat. He's certainly not somebody that deserves to be executed. But Pilate's question and Jesus' subsequent reply not only presented a quandary to Pilate, but it presents a quandary to every person who has ever lived. Each one of us is confronted with the question, is Jesus a king? Maybe we don't phrase it that way. Bottom line, that's what it comes down to. Is Jesus the king? And many would respond, well, of course he's king. In fact, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible is very clear on that. One day he's going to come back and rule and reign as king. But I wonder how often Jesus would respond with the same words that he did to Pilate. Yes, I'm a king, but not in the way you think that means. You see, some think of Jesus as king in a political sense, and that we can make America into a Christian nation and a world superpower, and that's the answer to our world's problems. Others see Jesus as king in a material sense. This is where some of your televangelists come on and say, well, if you're a child of a king, you should live like a king. And you should have the big houses and the fancy cars and live it up because you're a child of the king, you're royalty. In a materialistic sense. Others see Jesus as king in a magical sense. Oh, I'll call on Jesus whenever I have a need. And, you know, he'll solve all my problems. He'll heal me when I'm sick. He'll give me whatever I want. I kind of wonder who's king at that point. It's more like Jesus is my servant doing what I want. The problem with all these views of Jesus as king is that in each of these cases, Jesus serves me. Jesus does what I want him to do. I may call him a king, but in reality, I'm in charge and he's my subject. And that's certainly not what it means for Jesus to be king. As king, Jesus demands absolute surrender. Unconditional surrender. We see this in the Old Testament. King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel was up against the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. And in 1 Kings 20, verse 4, he says, just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. That is unconditional surrender. I and all I have are yours. You do with me as you will, not as I will. That's the kind of king Jesus is. He is a king that demands your loyalty and your obedience. And it is in that sense that each one of us is confronted with the question, is Jesus a king? Now, whether we submit to him or not will not change the fact that he is. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. When he stood before Pontius Pilate, he was king, even if Pilate didn't understand it. When they nailed him to that cross, he was still king, even though they didn't treat him that way. When he returns to earth, he will be the conquering king, and no one will be able to stop him. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, not everyone's going to want to do this. There are those who have resisted Jesus' kingship, and they will be forced to bow. They will be forced to admit that Jesus is king. But we have an opportunity right now to crown Jesus as our king, the king of my life, where I surrender unconditionally to him. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. We can be a part of his kingdom right now. We can bow before him as king now, willingly, or we can do it later when we're forced to. But if we wait, it'll be too late to be a part of his kingdom. We'll be forced to admit that he is king just before we are kicked out of his presence forever. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "Yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you're thinking of." Now we must answer this question: is Jesus my king? Who is my king? Do I think I'm my own king? Am I the one that's going to set the agenda? Am I the one that's in charge? Am I the captain of my soul? If you are, you're captain of a sinking ship. You may wear a crown, but you're not a king. You never will be. We're not created to be kings. We're created to be subjects. Question is, who are we subject to? As that great theologian Bob Dylan once wrote, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody, because that's how we were created. So the real question confronting us this morning is this: is Jesus my king? What is your answer to him today? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, when you were here on earth, some tried to make you a king by force, and you resisted, because that's not the kind of king you are. Your kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Your authority is given by the Father, not by the governed. You are not out to seek military dominance or material possession. You want to rule and reign over hearts that are subject to you. And so we are confronted with a question: are you my king? And it is my prayer that everyone who hears these words, if they have not already made that determination, that they will do that today, that they will crown you king. And in the words of that great hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender." We surrender ourselves to you and acknowledge you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but most importantly, our King, my King and Savior. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.